2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. But just before I read our passage for us, I just want to give a very brief bit of context for those of us who aren't so familiar with this book of 2 Chronicles. In the Old Testament, God's people Israel were brought into the Promised Land. And Israel reaches its high point under kings David and Solomon. But after those kings died, the kingdom split between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in our passage today, we're going to be focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah and on King Jehoshaphat, who was a descendant of King David. And he ruled Judah during the 9th century BC. So that's our bit of history out the way with. I'm going to read to us from 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Maonites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to dry us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, much more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berekah, where they praised the Lord. That is why it is called the Valley of Berekah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Well, what do we do when we do not know what to do? When we're overwhelmed, where do we turn, as individuals or as a church? When we're alarmed, when we're afraid, when we're at our wit's end, when we're facing death in the face, what do we do when we do not know what to do? I know that's a question that some of us this morning will have been wrestling with only this last week. I know for others of us, it will have been a question we've wrestled with at length at times in our past. And for others of us, it will be a question that we wrestle with in the future. Well, our passage this morning helps us wrestle with this question. Because as we heard in our reading, Jehoshaphat didn't just pray, "O Lord, we do not know what to do." But he also prayed, "Our eyes are on you." And so our passage this morning is going to help us fix our eyes on God. And we're going to focus on two wonderful truths about God that are before us in this passage. And the first is this, that the all-powerful God is the only hope for his powerless people. That the all-powerful God is the only hope for his powerless people. Verses 1 to 13. As we look at this story, we'll see together the problem and the prayer. And in verse 1, we see the problem. God's people are under attack by some of the surrounding nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Maonites. And in verse 2, they are already at Hazazon Tamar. That was basically about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It's just a day's march away. That's roughly the distance from St. Albans to central London. But not only are these armies close, but they are huge. Did you see that in verse 2? In fact, four times in our passage we're told that this is a vast army. Imagine how you'd feel living in Jerusalem, living in Judah, about to be invaded. Well, how does Jehoshaphat feel? Well, we're told in verse 3, aren't we? He is alarmed, he's afraid, and who wouldn't be? Well, let's see what Jehoshaphat does with his fear. Come with me to verse 3. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord, and he does it fast. Instead of trusting in disastrous alliances with other nations, or in Judah's own armies, he resolves to inquire of the Lord, verse 3, and he proclaims a fast for all Judah. And we're given this picture of this great gathering as people come from every town in Judah to seek the Lord. It's the weekly church prayer meeting to remember. And what we see here is the great urgency of a powerless people to seek their all-powerful God. So we've seen the problem. Let's have a look at the prayer. Jehoshaphat stands up before the people and cries out to their all-powerful God. We'll notice three things about this prayer. Number one, the first is that Jehoshaphat begins by recognizing who God is. That God is the God of history. That he is the God in heaven. He is the God who rules over all nations. He is the God of power and of might. And you see the glorious logic in his prayer here. You see, if God is sovereign, if God rules over the nations, if no one can withstand God, well, then Jehoshaphat can bring these invading armies before the Lord. They might have a vast army, but God is the one no one can withstand. Of course, if God reigns over all history, if he reigns over all nations, as the Bible tells us that he does, then he reigns over our lives too. He reigns over COVID-19, over cancer, over all the challenges that face the church, over all the things that make us feel afraid or alarmed. And so, like Jehoshaphat, we too can bring them before our God and cry for his help. So number one, Jehoshaphat recognizes who God is. Number two, Jehoshaphat then remembers God's past actions for his people, verses 7 to 9. This whole prayer is chock-a-block full of reminiscences to promises and prayers made in Israel's history. And here's the key point for us, verse 7 to 9. Remembering God's past actions brings fresh assurance for today. You see, Jehoshaphat recalls God's mighty deeds and his wonderful promises to his people, the gift of the land and the temple. And from this, he draws fresh assurance of God's commitment to hear and to save his people. So having recalled God's character and his past actions, the third thing Jehoshaphat does is he brings the problem before God. And in verse 10, we're approaching the eye of the storm. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, coming to drive Judah out of the land that God had given to his people forever, verse 7. And in verse 11, there's a strong hint of injustice. Injustice because this vast army are the very people who God had not allowed Israel to fight at the time when they came into the promised land. And so Jehoshaphat cries, verse 12, "Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Judah has no power, but they fix their eyes on the God who has power and might in his hand. Verse 7. Just picture the scene for a moment. Not only is Jehoshaphat standing, but all the men, all the wives, all the children, all the infants. Picture the mothers with babies in their arms. There they are, completely dependent on the Lord, waiting on his words. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And here we see the very essence of prayer, don't we? A fearful people coming before an almighty God. A powerless people coming before their all-powerful God. A God who has power and might in his hands. A God who has made promises to his people. A God who can change any situation without any help from humans if he chooses. And here in Jehoshaphat's confession of humility, we see the true strength of a living faith in the power of God. Of course, not just for God's people back then, but for us today. This power is a wonderful reminder of God's character, his power, his sovereignty, his promises, and of our total dependence on him. That the all-powerful God is the only hope for his powerless people. Well, as we reflect here, perhaps I can ask you for a moment, what is your first response when you receive a piece of bad news? Perhaps it's when you turn on the TV and you learn of another COVID-19 variant and your heart just drops a little. Or when you hear of some scandal in the church. Or when another issue hits your marriage and your heart just feels like a porcelain vase that's been smashed into 1,000 pieces. What is your first response in those moments of fear? where we'll just pause and think for a moment about the issue of redundancy. I'm conscious this is a very painful issue that is affecting many at this time. And several years ago, in the job that I'd been doing as a student, I remember being called up to my boss's office and being told that they were going to have to let me go. It's a job I'd really enjoyed. The company had some financial problems. And I just remember this gut feeling of sadness and of fear. And I suspect that for any of us facing redundancy, there's a whole heap of emotions going on. And I guess there's a whole number of ways we can respond in that situation too, isn't there? Perhaps it might be that we'd go into problem-solving mode. We'd try and take control of the situation. So we'd perhaps log on to our online banking and we'd work out how long we think the money will last for. Or perhaps another response would be escapism. We'd spend the weekend doing some video gaming or binging on Netflix or just getting out of here. Or perhaps we might retreat. We'd go in on ourselves. We'd feel bitter. There are so many responses, aren't there, when we receive some bad news, some really bad news. There's some good responses, some bad responses. But in our passage, God wants us to respond by remembering who he is. That he is the all-powerful God and that we can seek his help in all circumstances. And that prayer is when a powerless people come before their all-powerful God. Sometimes prayer can be hard, can't it? It might be that in the depths of darkness and of sorrow, we might spend hours crying out to God. Or it might be that all we can say is, Lord, please help. Well, if that's you, know that our all-powerful God hears your prayers. But it could also be that for some of us this morning, as we think about prayer, perhaps we feel like we can't turn to God, especially if we're responsible for the mess that we're in. We might think, even if we wouldn't say, well, surely God won't answer my prayers again because I've just messed up again. And let me just say for a moment, I'm sure if you have been made redundant, it's not because of anything you've done. But just imagine for a moment a scenario where we were made redundant because perhaps we'd fiddled the expenses in our job because we'd done something wrong. Just imagine that scenario. How would we feel? Well, I suspect in that situation, we might wrongly think that God is the last person we could turn to. Well, this passage tells a very different story. You see, in 2 Chronicles, we're told that this king, Jehoshaphat, was a godly king. He was a king who sought the Lord. But despite his love for God, he made some catastrophic political decisions, decisions that affected Judah long after he had died. And he made this terrible alliance with King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, in chapter 18. And did you notice in our passage, in verse 1, we were told that it was after this that these armies came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. It was after this alliance with Israel. You see, Jehoshaphat's reign, it followed the pattern of the Old Testament kings, that God blessed them with peace when they were faithful, but brought punishment for disobedience. And so when we consider Jehoshaphat's previous mistakes and his own contribution to the mess that Judah was facing, his prayer is all the more remarkable. Despite his mistakes, he came and threw himself on God's mercy and power. And so for us, we too can take heart. Not only when we do not know what to do, but even in situations where we know full well that we're responsible for the situation we're in. Jehoshaphat reminds us that we can run to God and not away from him. Remember, prayer is when a powerless people come before their all-powerful God. So our first truth for us this morning is that the all-powerful God is the only hope for his powerless people. So let's seek him. But there's more treasure for us to see in our passage. And secondly, we're shown how the all-powerful God wins victory for his praising people. The all-powerful God wins victory for his praising people. Verses 14 to 30. Let's recall that incredible scene again. All of God's people are standing. Jehoshaphat has prayed, and there is this hushed silence. And then we see God's response. And there are two big realities for us to grasp here. And the first, in verses 14 to 17, is that it is God's battle. In verse 14, we read, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel." Jahaziel speaks from God here. And here's the key point for Jehoshaphat and for us. Verse 15, it is God's battle. And just see how this reality turns the tables. Remember how Jehoshaphat had been alarmed, verse 3. And now he's told twice, do not be afraid, verse 15 and 17. He'd been at his wit's end, and now he's told twice, do not be discouraged, verse 15 and 17. Twice in verse 17 in the Hebrew, he's told, the Lord will be with you. And then there's a deafening echo here to the Exodus. Remember the story of the Exodus, when the Israelites were being pursued by Pharaoh's mighty army towards the Red Sea. They were helpless. And remember what Moses said to God's people in Exodus chapter 14. Moses said back then, do not be afraid, stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. You see, the God who rescued his people from the Egyptians by parting the Red Sea and defeating their enemies had not changed one bit in Jehoshaphat's day. And God hasn't changed today, has he? The powerful enemy of God's people are no match for an all-powerful God. So what do God's people need to do, we might ask? Well, have a look with me at verse 17. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. See, it is God's battle, and God's people are to trust him. And in verses 18 to 21, we see this praising trust in God. In verse 16, God has told Judah, tomorrow march down against them. Remember, these armies are just a day's march away, 25 miles. And in verse 20, we read that the armies left early in the morning. The people were eager to obey the Lord's command. They didn't just sit around discussing God's promises. They acted on them. Well, I don't know if you've seen many films where there's a pre-battle scene, where the king gives a rallying and stirring speech to his troops, a bit like Henry V at Agincourt. Well, here's a king's speech to turn the volume up for, verse 20. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. And here's the heart of what he's saying. Trust in the Lord, and you will find him trustworthy. And of course, for God's people then, and for us today, God's trustworthiness isn't felt until his people start to make decisions and live on the basis of his promises. Well, I don't know if you've read many military strategy books or battle manuals, possibly not, but I can guarantee that in history you won't find many successful armies that have sent out their choirs at the front of the troops. And yet that's a little picture of what we see in verse 21. And what we see is that this is God's battle. It is God's battle, and the people are to praise and to worship and to trust him. So it's God's battle. In verses 22 to 25, we see a second reality. And we see that it is God's victory. It is God's victory. In these verses, these vast armies turn upon one another. And two things are clear for us. Firstly, the Lord's hand is behind it. He set ambushes, verse 22. It's the Lord who had promised to bring deliverance, in verse 17. Secondly, Judah does nothing, verse 24. They arrive and the battle's already over. Imagine for a minute that you're a lower league football team and you're going to Wembley to the FA Cup final to play Manchester City. You're going there with a great sense of expectation, and you arrive only to be told, all you need to do is take your place in the spectator gallery for the post-match celebrations, because the battle's already won. You have been victorious. Well, you turn up and you've done nothing. The game's over. Well, basically, that's what happens here. God has won the battle before his people even arrive, verse 24. And it's some victory, isn't it? At verse 25, we're shown in some detail that it takes 3 days to pick up all the plunder from the battlefield. It shows how vast this army was and how big was God's victory over these enemies. Well, how do God's people respond to this? Well, they respond in worship, don't they? This account is just resounding with God's praise. God's people praise him with a very loud noise, verse 19. They praise him for the splendor of his holiness, verse 21. And in verse 26, they praise him for this mighty victory. In fact, the valley of Berachah literally means the valley of praise. And then in verses 27 to 28, we see this musical procession as the men of Judah return to the temple, praising God for his victory. It is God's victory, and so the people are to worship him. Well, this passage started with war in verse 1, and it ends in verses 29 to 30 with peace and rest for God's people, and with the fear of the Lord on the surrounding kingdoms. The all-powerful God has won victory for his powerless people. They have gone from panic to praise. Well, you might be thinking at this stage, yes, this is indeed a fantastic victory. But should I expect God to answer my prayers like this? And this morning, the church faces many challenges and trials, doesn't it? But thankfully, at least in this country, we don't face an imminent military invasion. These are good questions to have in mind. When we come to the Bible, when we come to God's Word, what we're shown is that our greatest enemies, our greatest problem, is our sin. It's death and the devil. And that's where this victory points us towards wonderful news for each of us. You see, this decisive and massive victory points us towards a greater victory. Not a victory won for a king, but a victory delivered by a king. You see, today, we are all sinners. We are all by nature people who reject God. We don't deserve his rescue. We stand under his judgment. And yet God has won for us a mighty deliverance by Jehoshaphat's great descendant, King Jesus. And so when we cry out for rescue from our sins, well, God doesn't invite us to march down to the battlefield at the desert of Jeruel. He invites us beyond it. He invites us to come and see a hill outside Jerusalem with a cross. To come and behold an empty tomb. To see how God has accomplished the greatest victory and rescue for his people from their sins, through the death and resurrection of his Son. You see, Jesus Christ, God's supreme King, he is the one who went to the cross to die and forgive his people's sins, to pay for the mess in our lives. Today we can do nothing to rescue ourselves, but God has saved us by his greatest King. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to God's mighty victory in Christ Jesus? Well, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah are helpful for us here. We respond like them in trust and in worship. Remember how they trusted what God had said. They didn't put off responding to him until tomorrow or the day after. No. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa, verse 20. They responded by acting in faith on what God had said. So can I ask you this morning, have you responded in faith to the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers you? Have you put your trust in his words? Will you take Jesus at his word? Can I urge you, don't put off trusting him until tomorrow, when he calls us to follow him today. We, We respond to his victory, to his rescue, by trusting him and by praising him for what he has done for us. The all-powerful God has won victory for his praising people. There's still a question hanging in the air for us as we read through Chronicles and as we get to this stage, though, isn't there? When you see that God's victories and his judgments are fairly instantaneous. God defeated this vast army the next day. But yet for us in our lives, our struggles can go on for months, our battles for years. Although God can and sometimes does deliver with his great power, we don't often see immediate deliverance in the same way as Jehoshaphat. God does answer our prayers, but not always in ways we might expect. And as Christians, we still live in a fallen world with unemployment, with cancer, with COVID-19, with relationship breakdowns. We still struggle with sin, and we still face death. How do we hold all these things together? Well, as we finish, let me turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 for us. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Well, how does this help us? Well, we can be confident that the ultimate battle has been won because of Jesus' victory. And even though we still do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus Christ, we can cry out to God for his help as we face dangers, as we face trials, as we even face our own mortality. We need not be afraid or discouraged. For we know the battle is not ours, but God's, and that the Lord is with us in the battle, and that he has won the ultimate victory. And so even in death, as one old Puritan prayer puts it, "I am not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face, for I know I shall be drawn, not driven, out of the world." So when we cry this morning, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you," well, we know where to fix our eyes this morning. Our eyes look to King Jesus, to his ultimate victory. We see his cross, and we know our sins are forgiven. We see the empty tomb, and we know that death is defeated. And we fix our eyes on his final triumph when he returns. And so, like those men of Judah, who joyfully returned to Jerusalem to sing God's praises after battle was won, so will we too be one day gathered in glory in the New Jerusalem, singing the praises of our all-powerful God who has won the mightiest victory. And so, friends, this morning, we can look forward to that glorious day in our heavenly home when at last God will grant us rest on every side. So let's seek him. Let's trust him. And let's worship him today. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you are the unchanging God, that you are the God of history, the God who reigns over all things, the God of power and of might. We praise you this morning that your love endures forever. And we thank you that you are our God. And we thank you that we can come before you this morning because of the great victory that you have won for us by your Son. We thank you for his death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And we thank you that in our powerlessness, in our fears, we can turn our eyes to him. We thank you that in every situation we face, we thank you for the assurance that you have dealt with our greatest problem. We pray that you would help us to trust you all the days of our lives, and that you would help us as your people to respond to your greatest victory in prayer, in trust, and in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we reflect on God's word together, we'll sing in our hearts our final song, How Long, O Lord.
Every valley will be lifted high, and the weak will be the strong. When you come like lightning in the sky, how long, O Lord, how long? Kings on earth will scatter when they hear thundering sounds of angels' songs. Hearts will tremble filled with holy fear. How long, O Lord, how long? Well, our hopes are fixed on you, that your promises are true, that one day conquer every evil thing, every sorrow, pain, and wrong. They will cease with your return, our King. How long, O Lord, how long? All our hopes are fixed on you, that your promises are true.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.